This afternoon, brothers and sisters, we take God's word and open it to the gospel according to Luke. We'll turn to Luke chapter 1. Where we read the verses 26 through 38. Familiar words to us, no doubt. Words pertaining to the announcement of the Lord Jesus and the way in which he would be coming into this world. Luke chapter 1, where we begin reading at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, to our confession in Lord's Day 14. Which you can find in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Page 878. Lord's Day 14, which is the Word of God, the summarized concerning the doctrine of Christ's holy conception and birth by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. So here we confess. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the conception and birth of a child is beyond wonder. It's only by the power and pleasure of the Lord our God that this is possible. God Almighty is the one who created my inmost being, who knit me together in my mother's womb. Every birth of a child is a gift from God. And how joyful and blessed the Lord makes those who receive the news that he's given to them a child. In Article 3 of the Apostles' Creed, the Church makes that delightful confession about the conception and birth of our Savior. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. When we considered Lord's Days 11 through 13, in those Lord's Days, the four names or titles of God the Son, we saw who he is and what he does, what he is for us. And now we will see what our Savior has done for us and still does for us. How he worked out our salvation in his state of humiliation and completes and applies our salvation in his state of exaltation. We're going to examine this in the Lord's Days 14 through 19. And we start with confessing the incarnation of our Savior. Again, this brings you and me face to face with the great wonder, the conception and birth of a child. And here it is a special wonder because it took place, as we know, in the womb of a virgin. We speak of the virgin birth, something we consider a great miracle. Now, initially, that might sound a bit redundant, a bit repetitive, because aren't all miracles by definition great? Can we really speak here of lesser and greater miracles? Was the standing still of the sun in the time of Joshua less of a miracle than our Savior walking on water? We don't really know what kind of power would be required for these sorts of things to happen. So can we really call the virgin birth the greatest miracle if we can't really understand any miracle at all? Yes, we can. Both the standing still of the sun and the walking on water illustrate something of the power of our God. But the virgin birth was our Savior's entrance into this sinful world. In other words, our entire salvation is dependent on this miracle. In fact, we might even say that what makes this miracle the greatest is not so much that someone was born of a virgin, but that the eternal Son of God became incarnate of a virgin. That was made possible through the mysterious working of the Holy Spirit. In order for our Savior to be both true man and true God, yes, to accomplish salvation for us, this was the only way. So I'm going to proclaim to you the word of the Lord as I've summarized it in this way. Our salvation depends upon the miracle of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And this becomes clear in two ways. How he became flesh. Secondly, why he became flesh. Question 35 underlines the fact that no matter which way you look at it, the incarnation of Christ was a miracle. It's a question different from previous questions in the Catechism. Most of those questions begin with why. Why is he called Christ? Lord's Day 12. Why is he called God's only begotten Son? Lord's Day 13. For the first time in the Catechism's treatment of the Apostles' Creed, it asks, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? Well, the answer speaks in just as lofty language as the question. The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, so forth, a true human nature, and it continues. There is so much here that simply says to us, miracle of miracles. From a human perspective, it simply doesn't make much sense to us. We are confessing something that is really impossible. And that's because we are once again confessing the things that make God, God. And when we now turn, we've just dealt in the Lord's days with our Savior, who He is as the only begotten Son of God. And when we now turn to confess what He's done for us in His work of salvation, our confession does not change. He, Christ Jesus, is and remains true and eternal God. But as that wonderful and holy God, He's come so close to us. The Catechism says He took to Himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature. And yet He remains true and eternal God. Do you see how our catechism lives up to its name as a book of comfort? The Son of God took upon Himself our human nature. Those words, took upon or took to Himself, capture the essence of our answer here. At the very outset, we are told that the birth of Christ, or the conception and birth of Christ, was an act of love willed by Christ Himself. It's not that God changed into man, for God can never change. He remains what He is, God, but He becomes what He was not, man. John 1 verse 14, the Word, who John's been saying so far, the Word who was in the beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us. From the moment of His birth in Bethlehem, a wonderful and miraculous and mysterious union took place. God and man in one. The infinite binds Himself to the finite. The Almighty takes the form of a helpless child. That was an act of immeasurable love. He was not forced to become man. He volunteered to take upon Himself our flesh and blood. His birth was not fate or destiny or so. It was a deed. An act. When you and I are born, we have no part, no active volitional part in that. But Christ took upon Himself our flesh and blood. He willed that. Christ's love for us was busy and active, not just as it were when He got to Good Friday, but it was there from day one. So it is with gratitude and delight that we read our Savior took upon Himself a true human nature. His great and conscious act of love was already in place before the manger in Bethlehem. Our confession begins already in Nazareth. We just read that together in Luke 1. Luke reports for us that in the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The angel says to her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, that is an astonishing announcement. I think we realize that. God is announcing through his angel, a descendant of David's going to come whose kingdom will never end. Yet, Mary doesn't respond to much of what the angel says. Rather, she comes back to the first words of the angel. She responds with great emotion and bewilderment. How will this be, since I'm a virgin? Mary can't understand this mysterious announcement. She's a young girl, betrothed, which in those days meant she was legally married, but the marriage had yet to be consummated. Now the angel goes on to explain how the miracle will happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The angel observes that Mary's relative, Elizabeth, even she in her old age, is going to have a child. She's already in her sixth month. For nothing, the angel says, nothing will be impossible with God. Mary would conceive her unique son through the special work and intervention of the Holy Spirit. How does Mary answer? Mary does not begrudgingly submit to what she can't escape. She accepts God's decision over her in faith, in humility. She responds believingly and humbly to the angel's mysterious news. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She's placing herself at the service of the Lord as the handmaid of the Lord. She submits herself to the Holy Spirit, and she will receive her son through faith in the work of God. Now again, we can't really help but ask, how is all of this possible? How is it possible that the eternal Word, true and eternal God, who dwelt with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, how is it possible that he could take to himself human flesh? How could the uncreated Creator be created with respect to his human nature? How could the sustainer of all things, who at all times upholds all things by the power of his word, be himself sustained in the womb and at the breast of a Hebrew maiden? How could the infinite God become clothed in finite humanity? How could the omnipresent one who fills all space and time, whom the highest heavens cannot contain, confine himself to the single space of a mother's womb? How did this awesome mystery and miracle of the incarnation come about? When we slow down our minds and try to think this one through, we are forced to admit that among all the amazing works that Almighty God has done in this world, it's the incarnation that has a special luster of magnificence. It takes two things of an infinite difference and distance and puts them side by side. The incarnation takes the infinite God and finite man and unites them together in one magnificent and beautiful person. It is God's greatest wonder. God himself, from our perspective, could not perform a more difficult and glorious work. It's the joining together of the majesty of God with the humility of man that renders the glory of our Savior, the glory of the incarnation, more brilliant than all other of God's glorious works. It has rightly been called the miracle of all miracles. The Irish reformer James Usher said that it is the highest pitch of God's wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. The only answer indeed as to how all of this was at all possible is that it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who made Mary's womb a place where the Son of God could take upon himself our flesh and blood. Christ became Mary's son and received her life, her blood, in the same way we receive our life and our blood. He inherited her genetic makeup, her genes that are traced all the way back, it seems, to King David. This was brought about by the Holy Spirit. Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who laid his claim on Mary. You can hear that in the words of the angel Gabriel. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. How can this child of Mary truly be called the Son of God? It's because no man was involved in his conception. Instead, God himself brought him to life through his Spirit. That's why Mary receives this announcement of the birth with fear, amazement, and submission. She is going to be an instrument in the hands of the Lord, and she sees herself in that by faith. God is going to bring about his promises concerning the Messiah foretold from of old. God's going to bring it about through her. And she embraces the power and salvation of her God through faith. May it be to me as you have said, yes, as you have promised. Christ took upon himself true human nature from his mother through the working of the Holy Spirit. It's very biblical, as we also read in Paul's letters. It was an act of God's love. Philippians 2, verse 7, Paul writes that Christ, though he possessed glory, though he was in very nature God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul is not at all saying that he, Christ, ceased to be God. No, of course not. Paul also says elsewhere to Timothy, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He, God, was manifested in the flesh. Our confession echoes this. Christ, without shedding, without losing his divine nature, took upon himself, in addition to his divine nature, our flesh. Brothers and sisters, do you see how wonderful it is that one phrase took to himself? He knew the consequences of taking upon himself, to himself, our human nature. You remember what this great sufferer, Job, once said, that he cursed the day of his birth? And yet the suffering of Job can't be compared with the suffering of our Savior. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, what a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world, that the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity, that a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle, the thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. And yet he never retreated. Christ did not insist on his status as glorious God. He never shrunk back from entering through the gateway of birth. He knew what awaited him. A life that's going to overflow in suffering. He knew full well what he did when he came down from heaven to earth. He knew it would be, in a very real sense, a constant death for him. He knew his own would reject him. They were going to push away his gracious gifts. He knew full well we didn't deserve to be saved. He knew we would be unfaithful to him, ungrateful to him. Yet he still chose that life. He sought out that way of suffering. There was not really a moment in his life that he regretted that decision. He made himself nothing. He never thought to curse the day of his birth. Birth is the gateway to life. But our Lord knew that he could expect nothing but misery from life, and from people nothing but hatred. The shadow of the cross fell upon his manger. His life would not end in a peaceful death, but a violent one. Yet again, sovereign, holy God never hesitated to take on our flesh and blood. Do you see, beloved, the love that lies behind our confession? For our sake, he entered into human history, depriving himself of all sorts of glory, and made himself nothing. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. This is how he came, by the Holy Spirit, in love. This is the miracle of the incarnation. Christ broke the chain of sin that is handed down through Adam by being conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit renewed, the Spirit sanctified the fruit of Mary's womb, so that this child did not stand guilty in Adam's fall, but remained totally free from sin. He ran the course which we failed to redeem us for himself. It takes us to our second point. We'll see that our salvation depends upon his incarnation, and that becomes clear as to why he became flesh. We come to the so-called, you could say, favorite type of question of the catechism. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? And what difference does it make for you? What comfort does it bring you that Christ was a man of flesh and blood as you are? That the omniscient one who knew all things and all men, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that this one had to learn to walk and to speak, that he had to learn to read and search the scriptures, which is how he grew in knowledge and wisdom, that he worked in the workshop of Father Joseph, that he learned obedience through his sufferings. The Catechism here wants us to reflect on what is the fruit, what's the blessing of the incarnation of Christ. It wants us to think about those words of the angels in the fields of Ephrathah, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And what is that favor all about? The Catechism answers beautifully. Personally, he is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. The first word that comes to our attention here is mediator. He stood in our place. Because of his incarnation, nothing human is foreign for him. He became a real man. Though he was without sin, he knew what it was to need help. He knew weakness. He was ignorant, and he learned. He crawled, presumably, and he walked. He was speechless and he spoke. He thought like a child. He thought like a man. He had the same limitations we do. He knew homesickness in his solitude. He was susceptible to pain and sorrow. He wept at death. He suffered hunger and thirst. He was tempted. He needed friendship, and being forsaken by his friends brought him great pain. He was struck by the beauty of creation from which he took so many images, parables in his preaching. The thought of his looming death brought up such deep sorrow. He was like us in everything. And that was vitally important in order for him to serve as our mediator. He can understand and help. He has a capacity for sympathy that you and I simply can't grasp. But we need a mediator who is even more than a sympathizer. We need a mediator who covers. And that's our Lord and Savior. You think in this regard of what we have in the historical liturgical form for Lord's Supper. He was bound that he might free us from our sins. He suffered countless insults that we might never be put to shame. He was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. In other words, with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in God's sight my sin in which I was conceived. His incarnation was the only way he could take our sins upon himself. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, God made him who knew no sin, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Our sin was reckoned unto him, even though he himself had never committed a single sin. He was still considered as sin, as the sin-bearing sacrifice before God. He was nothing but sin before God when he was on that cross, made that way for us. So we can understand the shout for joy from the catechism that he is our mediator, our sin bearer and destroyer. But we have such a benefit from Christ's incarnation, such an advantage, not material. For followers of Christ can expect the same things in this world as their master did. Suffering, hardship, persecution. Well, the catechism here speaks of spiritual benefits. His conception and his birth sanctify my conception and birth. The Lord God's pleasure and delight in his people, in us, starts from day one because of Christ. We may be unrighteous of ourselves, but Christ's righteousness as our perfect mediator washes us clean before God, right from conception. There already, he serves as our mediator. And that is such a great blessing for us. Because we had faced judgment, terrible judgment. We were condemned, as it were, by his holy birth. By the perfect conception and birth of Christ, he made known to us that there are not just one or two sins in our life, but that already our conception is not good. Our life is spoiled already at its fruit. It's not only our daily actions that call for everlasting punishment, but with David we confess, surely I was sinful at birth. Yeah, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. My sin, ultimately, in Adam, makes me the object of God's holy wrath right from conception onward. And so Christ had to come in this way in order to redeem every single aspect of our being and our life. We stand condemned otherwise, and it goes right back to our very beginning. Christ had to renew, had to bring back to life even my conception and birth. That's why he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born holy. And his whole life was a life of innocence and perfect holiness. All of our work had to be torn down to the ground. We needed Christ for that, our mediator, our substitute. It's only once we see and understand this and accept this by faith, accept that there is this judgment that was hanging over us, only once we can see and understand and grasp all that, that we can enjoy the benefit. Christ, with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived. Notice, it doesn't say that he atones for my sin with his innocence and holiness. That could ultimately happen not by his life, but by his suffering and death. The cross was needed for that. But the focus here, beloved, is that our unholy life is covered by his conception, birth, holy as they were, as our mediator. For us to ultimately have any chance to stand justified before God, not only must our guilt be paid for, but there has to be absolutely no spot or sin on our life. Christ took care of that from day one. Now there stands indeed for those who believe in Christ, born, having lived, crucified, rose from the dead, there is nothing. God looks upon those who believe as if they had gone the way of Christ himself. God considers us now as if we were just as holy and pure as Christ from day one. Starts already at the beginning, at our conception. Through our mediator, it is as if we were conceived and born in holiness. Our life, through Christ, is restored, sanctified, purified to its very roots. That's how God sees those who are Christ's. Brothers and sisters, do you see also in this way the miracle of Christ's incarnation? That from the core, from our origins, we are sanctified, set apart. As a rule, we don't really concern ourselves with the sin in which you and I were conceived and born. We don't trouble ourselves over that much at all, over that sin. We have our guilty feelings about sins that we commit here and there. But as for our original sin, it's more a doctrine than a daily grief for us, you could say. We are often even found to use the sin in which I was conceived and born as an excuse for us. It's just the way I am. I can't change myself after all. But the Catechism begs for a different attitude. It teaches us that original sin does not decrease, but increases our wickedness. The more we come to know ourselves from God's word, the more we see how struggling, how unrighteous we tend to be, even as God's set apart people. We see how sinful we are. When we consider our whole life, the sins of our youth, and behind that, our sinful birth, Can we not confess what a wretched man I am? Even for that sin in which we are conceived and born, we, not our parents, we, I need cover and forgiveness. And thanks be to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is granted to us by our mediator, Jesus Christ. Beloved, what a benefit we derive from the incarnation of our Savior. He is our mediator, covering my sin. It is such a rich and personal confession. My life, from beginning to end, needs to be in Christ. He covers my sin, all of it. For in the end, brothers and sisters, the virgin birth is not the main thing. It only serves as the means. It is the miraculous way in which our God brought his Son into this world. Just like all of God's miracles, it doesn't want to draw all the attention to itself. Just like the stopping of the sun or the walking on water, so also the incarnation is an event that focuses on what our Lord achieved by his miraculous power. The virgin birth is subservient to the astonishing result that the Son of God became man. It was God's way of bringing his Son into the world. It is the way and the means for the central fact and feature of God's salvation work. I'm going to bring my Son into this world for my people's salvation. So you and I say, even though I continue to sin, my life is sanctified in Christ, who emptied himself for my sake. It is only when I, in my sorrow and grief over my sin, can say, my sin in which I was conceived and born. It's only when I can do all that, as it were, that I can also sing with great joy, my Savior, who redeemed my life from futility. What a miracle. What a feat. It's so good to be completely in Christ.